Well, good morning to all of you. Thank you, thank you. Nice to have you here. Wondered what would happen to our crowd on a holiday weekend. You are the answer. So welcome. Today we tackle 1 Corinthians. Next Sunday we tackle 2 Corinthians. And then the Old Testament will be taught by others through the summer. We'll pick up our course again in the fall. You've been brave, courageous, strong, steadfast, amazingly resilient. How you have managed to live through these 10, 11 weeks is beyond my understanding. I would caution you for next week to get a nap on Saturday. Take vitamins, be good to yourself, finish up on a high note. You'll be so glad you did. Thank you, thank you. I've enjoyed myself teaching you. I know that you have suffered, but I've had a good time. So, as if that was all that mattered. Let's pray, and we'll dive into 1 Corinthians and see what we can do. Are you ready? Father, it's nasty day outside. We've had a whole string of them and got more coming. But it's pleasant here, and we are in your house, ready to be taught. The scriptures talk about a group of believers that were assembled and ready to hear the word, and this group is. Thank you for that. I commend them for that and for their willingness to study and think about these things, and ask now that in this lesson, as we approach a strategic book of the New Testament, more so than many give credit for, that our hearts and minds would be open to the things that are here, and that we might look at this Corinthian church and see not only genuine believers, but genuinely confused believers, believers that needed help because they were believing some things that were erroneous and they were acting in ways that were not right. Keep us from those things. Make us knowledgeable about it all. We ask you as we study, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there are notes in the back, and I hope you grab a copy. What I've tried to do each week is give you 2 or 3 pages of notes on the book that we are studying, but then teach you other things and not just read back the notes that you received. I think that's kind of insulting to hand you a page of notes and then read them to you and take them through the same thing. So I've tried each week to give you some things to think about that aren't on the papers that you take home. So read those and put them away. I've, for years and years and years, taught little things called little studies on Wednesday nights here. And I have not found a single person who ever saved those notes. That's a little bit discouraging, but it's an accurate picture of their value. So there we go. Look at your stuff and give it a chance, and let me have a swing at this now. Here's the story from 1 Corinthians. Paul first visited the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. And if you want to write in your margin a word and a chapter to check out on that, put Acts chapter 18. He found a city that was quite an amazing place. By the way, historians think that the population of Corinth in the days of Paul may well have been 700,000 people. 700,000 people. Nothing less than hard drinking, sexual promiscuity, religious cults of every imaginable stripe, and all of the worldly living that you could ever imagine. It was a wicked place. Corinth was a seaboard city. It had an earned reputation for being a mighty rough place. It was not a place to be trifled with. Corinth was the main center for the worship of Aphrodite. I think that's mentioned in your notes, but you ought to think about it. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. And in the worship of Aphrodite, there were thousands, literally thousands, of temple priestesses who assisted in the worship with making themselves available sexually to those who came to the temple to worship. When you think of sacred prostitutes, you are saying what I call an oxymoron, two words that simply ought not fit together, two words that don't fit together, but are linked in the history of the city of Corinth, sacred prostitutes. Well, now, while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him there, he met Priscilla and Aquila, young married couple who were also tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker, sewed skins together and made a frame and sold tents. And he stayed with them, struck up quite a friendship. They were believers, and Paul was able to strengthen them, and together they made an impact on that city. When Silas and Timothy arrived and joined with Paul, he brought news of Thessalonica and Berea, and it so inspired Paul that he increased his preaching and his emphasis on Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah. That riled the Jews and made for quite a change in things. I know we're going to study 1 Corinthians this morning, but back up to the book of Acts for a moment. I told you that the story of Corinth and Paul's beginning there was in Acts chapter 18. So it is, and I ask you to take a good look at Acts chapter 18. You want to read the first 17 verses when you get a chance. It'll give you background in the city and what was going on there. But read just from the beginning of the chapter for a few verses. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, a dispersion. And he came to them, and so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, they swore and cursed and damned his message about Jesus Christ. He shook his garments. He said, "I don't even want your dust on me." And he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Do you see the change? It was a change that was made by our Lord. It was a change made by Peter. It was a change made by Paul. The Jews were the first to receive the gospel, but to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And now it's also to the Greek. Now Gentiles are getting this message. The result of all of this was a long stay in Corinth. Bible scholars think probably 18 months Paul stayed in Corinth and preached and taught. Several people, including the head of the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, and others, came to believe in Christ and to get solidly started in the gospel. Now, while he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, came to Corinth on his second, now later on, and he's in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and the reference for that is Acts 19, if you want to check it. News was brought to Paul that things were not right at Corinth, that there was a great deal of trouble in that church, and it upset him thoroughly. He was delivered a letter from the people in Corinth asking questions about what to do and what to believe on some things. And this letter that we are looking at this morning, 1 Corinthians, is Paul's response to the news that he got and to the letter that he got and to the things that he had heard from some people there. Now, it's common to hear something in the phrase, in the words of they say this and they say that, not identify who it is. That's destructive to a marriage. It's destructive to a church. It foments the kind of talk behind the scenes that there should not be. And when Paul started this letter of 1 Corinthians, he said in verse 11 of chapter 1, "It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,'" he founded the church, "or 'I'm of Apollos,'" he was a teacher at the church, "or 'I'm of Cephas,'" Cephas is another name for Peter, "or 'I am of Christ.'" You can hear these people, "I follow Paul, I'm good. Oh no, I follow Cephas and I'm a whole lot better than you. I'm better taught. No, I follow Apollos. He's a better teacher than either of those guys that you follow." And somebody puts his thumbs in his suspenders. Did you ever try to wear suspenders with a robe? He puts his thumbs in his suspenders and he says, "I'm better than all of you guys. I follow Jesus." See what's going on in the church here? It's divisive. It's God. He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Is Christ divided? That way it is with Christ? Was Paul crucified for you?" Knock off this kind of talk. "Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's not the one we're supposed to be following. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name." I don't even want that rumor to get started. Verse 17, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." I'm not trying to trick you, give you a sales pitch. I'm trying to tell you about Jesus Christ. So Paul stayed there for about 18 months on his first journey, and now he's on his third missionary journey, doesn't go to Corinth, but writes them a letter in response to their letter. It was written to ask their questions, and it was written to reprove them for their acceptance of open immorality in the church. You're going to hear about that in the message this morning from Scott Ganusi. I had no idea he was going to, but he dealt with it and dealt with it well. We'll get there to chapter 5 in a few minutes. I wondered what to do about a key verse for the book of 1 Corinthians and for our study. And I was reading some by another man, Dr. William Marty from Moody, and he suggested that in light of the contents of the book, 1 Corinthians 3:16 is a rightful key verse. So take a look at that, if you will. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? You are the residence of God. He resides in you. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Don't you know that? Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, yeah, I guess I do. I'm supposed to know that. Most scholars date the book of 1 Corinthians at about 58 AD. So it's two or three decades after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the founding of the church in Acts chapter 2. It was written from Ephesus. And there's an outline in your notes that I think is very good from John MacArthur. I also read a good outline from Warren Wiersbe. Did all of you know that Warren Wiersbe died just a few weeks ago? 89 years of age. I thank the Lord every time I think of him, but I thank him for allowing me to live at a time when I can take advantage of the things that Warren Wiersbe wrote. I heard him teach. I heard him beginning when I was in college. And I've listened to him and thought the world of him ever since. I'm on the board of RHMA, and Warren Wiersbe for 30-some years has been on the board of reference for RHMA. And not just to lend his name along the border of a piece of stationery, he is actually a functioning part of RHMA and prays for them regularly, or he did. His outline is excellent, and he divides the book in half. That's not so with John MacArthur, but I like the way he did it. He does the first six chapters, calling them reproof, because in those chapters, Paul takes the church apart and spanks them a little bit for not doing some things that they should do and for doing some things they shouldn't do. And then in the other half of the book, chapter 7 to 16, he instructs them on things, including spiritual gifts and marriage and idols and ordinances and the resurrection. They were confused about the resurrection. There's a whole long list of things that the Corinthian church was confused about. I wanted to read to you a little short paragraph, only four lines long, that was written by Eugene Peterson, and he said this: Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is a classic pastoral response, affectionate, firm, clear, and unswerving in the conviction that God among them, revealed in Jesus and present in his Holy Spirit, continued to be the central issue in their lives, keeping Christ as the hub of the wheel, regardless of how much of a mess they made of things. That's so true, and it's so pertinent for churches in 2019. The former president of Moody, George Sweeting, still alive, up in years, had preached a message I heard, Denny and I heard together at Founders Week, pastors' conference one time, and the theme of it was, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Got that? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, behind the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is the fact that our salvation is to be applied to our daily lives. This is not something ancillary, not something auxiliary, not an add-on. This is not an accessory. When Christ comes into our lives and the Holy Spirit begins to dwell within and the Lord begins to produce in a believer the life of Christ, that is to be seen in every facet of their daily lives. The new life that we've received from Christ must work in every new way of living, a new way of thinking, a new way of being. We die to the old life, and we're now to be living under the control of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to read a few little pieces of 1 Corinthians with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read verse 16, which I used as a key verse, and 17, then I'll take you on to chapter 6. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Do you know that God practices capital punishment? Is that a new thought to you, or do you understand that? Do you understand that he sometimes takes his own kids home to heaven early to get them out of the way so they stop messing up his reputation? I can show you that in the Bible in a number of places. Even in this book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, when they talk about the communion table, because the church in Corinth was making a mess of communion. And it said, for this cause, many are sickly and some sleep. They're dead. That's a strange thought to a lot of Christians. But God has to sometimes remove a person earlier than he would have otherwise to get them out of the way, to stop them from making a shambles of his name. He says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So you are supposed to be that way. Come with me to chapter 6. In chapter 6, he talks about all of the things that are true of the people living in Corinth, out of which some had been called to become the church. It says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is the way a lot of you people lived. That's the old life. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Sanctified means declared holy. You were justified. Justified means declared righteous. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Can God save a person whose life was wicked and sinful and out of whack? Oh yeah, he does it all the time. In that same chapter, come to the end. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. That's the word redemption. That's the Bible word for redemption. That's the way it's used here. To redeem is to buy back. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, these opening chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians faced the church with a matter of authority. They were following different men and saying, I accept their authority, but I don't accept the authority of others, so on. Some of the people gave primary authority to Apostle Paul. That's understandable humanly because he founded the church and provided a lot of direction for that church for the opening year and a half. Remember that all these people did not have the New Testament. They did not have the New Testament. And they didn't have answers to the inevitable questions that arise when people have come out of a messy life and into the church and need to be taught and grounded. Some of the other people sided with Peter, some with Apollos, the teacher from Alexandria, who followed Paul in his first visit to Corinth. That you can find in Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 18, rather. Turn back there real quick. Acts chapter 18. I know you've been there, so you can find it again. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24 says, Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. John came preaching before Jesus started his earthly ministry, and people went out into the wilderness, and John baptized them. It was a baptism of repentance, change of life, but that's all he knew about baptism, because at that point, Jesus hadn't died on the cross, been buried and arisen. Baptism now pictures that. That's what baptism now signifies. I accept that. I enter into the life and death and baptism, the burial, and the resurrection to walk in new life. So in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, more fully. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. He fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Back, look at verse 1 of chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, We not even so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about that. We're new believers. But we believed in Christ and we didn't know about the Holy Spirit. He says, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And he said, he baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That's in on Christ. That's what John preached. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is more fully accurate. It was pious in those days to just say, I'm not following Paul or Peter or Apollos. I'm following Jesus. And that sounds awful good. It sounds awful good. But there's more to following Jesus than just saying those things. Now, Paul's answer to some of this was given in the opening verses of chapter 3, and we didn't read those yet, and we should. 1 Corinthians 3, I, brethren, couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. Carnos is the Greek word for flesh. So you are still living fleshly lives, and you are subdued and conquered by your flesh, and you're following the desires of your flesh. And I couldn't speak to you as if you were spiritually mature. I just had to talk to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, verse 2, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able to receive solid food. I'm still feeding you pablum. You are still, verse 3, carnal. Carnos, fleshly. For whereas there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, isn't that proof that you are carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything or he who waters. The real trick is giving the increase, bringing life, and it's God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're united. Don't divide us. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul tried to put a wet blanket on top of all the discord and haggling. Ultimately, he says, we're responsible to Christ, not to these men. And in the future, we're going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat, and he will be looking for this. In fact, back up one more page to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and read the beginning of this. I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, not the stuff that you're hearing in the marketplace, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, capital Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man, in other words, man apart from God's touch, just a man of himself, without the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within him. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they are foolishness to him. He can't know them because they are spiritually discerned, and he doesn't have any spiritual discernment. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no man. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Are you smarter than God? Can you be his teacher? But we have the mind of Christ. We have God's mind available to us by the present Holy Spirit. People like to make a big thing out of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be not judged. And they don't study that to find out what that refers to. Did you know that there are five kinds of judgment commanded of the believer in the New Testament? The believer is supposed to judge some things. One of them is right here. You just read it at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. He who is spiritual judges all things, but he doesn't live the kind of life that anybody can point a finger at. He isn't judged by anyone else. He judges things. He runs everything he sees and experiences through a screen, through a grid work. Does this measure up to the Scripture? Does this measure up to the Holy Spirit within me? Does this measure up to the kind of holy life that my Savior wants from me? He judges all things. You have to make judgments every day. Where you're going to go, what you're going to do, what you're going to say, who you're going to spend your time with, what are you going to be like? You are the one that's responsible for those judgments, and you are to judge all things as the Holy Spirit gives you wisdom from within. That's another interesting lesson for some other time. Now, when you come to chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians, two other matters are set before the church. These aren't the only two. There's a whole bunch more, but there are two here. In chapter 5, it's the matter of sexual immorality known to be taking place among the church people. And in chapter 6, it's taking each other to court before unbelievers, lawsuits. They had a litigious society just like we do. Sexual immorality is dealt with in chapter 5. I'm glad this chapter is in the Bible. When I took Greek, I was given a choice of things, and I chose 1 Corinthians 5 to write my thesis on. I have loved the chapter, loved its teaching ever since, and I just enjoyed doing that work. Chapter 5 reads like this. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, they don't tolerate it. They don't think of immoral things in those terms. That a man has his father's wife. Now, wife is gune in Greek, and this is not that. It's evidently his first wife had died, and he married again. So this man, the son, is having a sexual relationship with the stepmother. And it says in verse 2, you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. This is a verse that Scott Ganucci is going to refer to in the message that he will teach you in church this morning. Because they took pride that they were so broad-minded that they would allow this and accept this. And he says, shouldn't you have mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? I indeed, absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver that guy. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That kind of acceptance of sin will spread through your church? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of it, that you may be a new lump. Be truly unleavened. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let's keep the Passover feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And I didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters. If you were not going to have any company with any of people who did any of those things, you would need to go out of the world. Last phrase of verse 10. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. If they're supposed to be your brother in Christ, a fellow believer, who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, don't even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? Don't you exercise judgment and call a spade a shovel? Don't you say, that's sin, that's wrong, and judge it? You should. Those who are outside, verse 13, God judges. But I want you, therefore, to put away from yourselves this evil person. That's a tough piece of scripture. Paul was disappointed that the church had not taken action against this man. And he, in rather terse words, demands that the church gather together and remove the offending man who is having a relationship with his stepmother, and they are to turn him over to Satan. Isn't that interesting? Did you read that? Verse 5, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now he's called a brother. And in the last of verse 5, his salvation is still intact. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what they are doing, the church is gathering together and saying, this is wrong, this is sin, and you are out, and we're going to turn you over to Satan. God, Satan can have him to do whatever he wants. If you want to live like Satan, Satan can have you. But so that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. He'll still be a believer, but if Satan wants to take his life, that's okay with us. We don't want him to die, but we recognize that his sin earns that. And if that's the way he's going to continue, we're going to turn him over to Satan and let Satan do what he wants with him. Wow, that's strong stuff, isn't it? Do you remember that less than a year ago, a church in central Illinois named Newcastle Bible Church, you might have heard of it, had to do that. And there were some in the church who were irked at the elders for doing it. I want to look you in the eye and tell you they did it right. They did it in the right way. They did it for the right reasons. And it was necessary. I'm glad we did it. I'm sad. I've grieved. I grieved over the fact that we had to do it. But we were in a position where you either tolerate it and let it be, or you take action the way God says to take action on it. And I'm proud of our church. We did the right thing. If you question that, come talk to me later. Please. I'll be glad to tell you more. I'm going to tell you this in advance. You want to be here next Sunday because church discipline works. And the man that they had to throw out of the church, this man from 1 Corinthians 5, came to his senses, confessed his sin, turned his life around. And when Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, he said, take him back in, lest you be grieved. Go ahead. Restore him to membership. Give it all back to him. It's a wonderful thing. It's one of the sweet, good things about 2 Corinthians. And we'll be there. You see, the purpose of discipline is the restoration of the believer. That's what we look for. We got to pick mature believers to lead our church so that when it's necessary to do the hard things, they do them. And they did. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to skip the end of chapter 6 because it is so full of strong teaching about the use of your body. And the first part of chapter 6 about don't go to court before unbelievers. Pick people from your church who've got some sense and let them be the judges of that situation rather than spread the church's dirty linen in front of the world. Chapter 7 is all about marriage and singleness. The teaching is explicit that God knows your present situation, whether you're married or single. Don't you think God knows that? I've lost you somewhere along the line. God knows that. He knows every detail of your life, and all of it is under His control. So you are to take advantage of the state that you are in. Maybe you're single. That allows you some freedom that you wouldn't have if you were married. You have obligations to your mate. And if you're married, take advantage of that state for God's glory. And if God chooses to change your state so that you were single, but now you have met someone you want to marry, that's not wrong. He says, go to it. That's okay. Enjoy and be faithful. If God allows you to be single for a while or for a lifetime, then use the advantages of that condition to serve Him. Being single is not punishment. And marriage is not the solution to every problem in life. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 very carefully. God is in charge, and we're not supposed to dip our fingers in the pie and make things happen. Old wisdom was, there are things worse than not being married, and one of them is to be married to the wrong person. Chapter 8 teaches that we are to consider our brother's conscience. Now, if this sounds a lot like Romans chapter 14, and we spent some time there dealing with making choices about questionable things, and it added in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 the example of Christ who didn't want to cause a brother to stumble. So we are given as believers liberty in Christ. But we don't have the liberty to offend another brother or to cause another believer to stumble. That's the kicker. I want you to be careful about this. You might be able to do something that would be a stumbling block to a weaker Christian. They might think, well, if it's okay for them to do that, then it must be okay for me to do that. So they go ahead and do it, but it becomes a snare to them. And it holds them, it grips them, and they are caused to stumble. In fact, in chapter 8, the specific problem that the church was facing in Corinth was that they made animal sacrifices to the goddess Aphrodite. And then they sold the excess meat at a market next to the temple at reduced prices. So if you are poor and you don't have a whole lot of excess money, you can buy good meat, fresh meat, at the temple supermarket cheaper than you can at Kroger's. Understand? So it was real tempting to buy food that was sacrificed to idols and used in the most lascivious, sexually tainted worship that you can imagine. And people had to make a choice. Paul says, if you are invited to somebody's home for dinner and they don't tell you anything about a meat, don't ask any questions. Just eat it and give thanks to God for it. But if they identify it and tell you, yeah, this meat was offered to Aphrodite and used in their sacrifice and in their worship, then he says, don't you eat it, because by accepting it, you'll make your brother stumble. Meat's meat. Doesn't make any difference to the meat, but you can cause your brother to stumble. If your Bibles are open to 1 Corinthians 8, he says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. I know this about this. I'm thinking something, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. Now, come down here to verse 7. However, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Phew. But verse 8, food doesn't commend us to God. This isn't what makes you okay with God. For neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat these things offered to idols? So if Dad smokes and drinks, won't Junior watch that and see that life and think that that's what adult men do and be bent toward doing such things? Sure, absolutely. Verse 11, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. My attitude is, verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's putting the other person's testimony and life, spiritual life, first. Now, in chapter 11, he deals with the Lord's Supper. Ministry of women in the church, and then the Lord's Supper, which was being abused. Part of the abuse was discrimination against poor people. Some people came to the communion. They turned it into a love feast, a dinner. And some of them brought picnic baskets full of food, which they ate themselves but didn't share with everybody else. And poor people left the church service hungry. And Paul is saying, is that your idea of communion? Do you commune together? Whoa! You have liberty to do what you want, but do you want to cause a problem for another believer? We're running out of time. I adjure you, please, to read chapter 11. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are about spiritual gifts. God's purpose for spiritual gifts is given here. And the purpose is to edify the church, to build up the church. I want you to, you are all familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but I want you to see chapter 13, the exercise of gifts with or without love, as being the meat in a sandwich, a big sandwich of chapters 12, 13, and 14. At the end of chapter 14, it deals with order, and I want you to read this with me. Chapter 14, verse 36. Did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And if anyone's ignorant, let him be ignorant. If you just want to ignore this and be ignorant of what I'm writing to you, stay that way. Therefore, brethren, verse 39, desire earnestly to prophesy, and don't forbid to speak in tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, the people in Corinth, the Greeks, didn't believe in the resurrection. They were like the Sadducees of the Old Testament. They didn't buy it. And in Acts chapter 17, when you read that about Paul's visit to Corinth, they scoffed. They openly scoffed and mocked him when he taught the resurrection. But 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't raise. And if he's not raised from the dead, our preaching and our faith are empty. They're hollowed out. Chapter 15, read at verse 12. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your preaching is empty, vain. Your faith is also empty. And we are found false witnesses. If there's no resurrection, then we're false witnesses because we say there was. If the dead don't rise, Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile, empty. You are still in your sins. And then the chapter, the whole book ends with chapter 16 and some teaching about stewardship. Your stewardship was to be brought into the Lord's house on the Lord's day. It was to be given gladly. God loves a cheerful giver. I don't begrudge God what I give to him. I'm happy to give to him. It's to be given regularly, first day of the week. Here we bring our tithes and offerings. It's be given proportionately. When we've had our building programs and building drives, we've talked about the same sacrifice, but not the same gifts. So our gifts are equal in sacrifice. So the one who makes $20 a week and the one who makes $200 a week give different amounts, but they make the same sacrifice. That's supposed to be true of us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 15, he says, I urge you, brethren, you know, the household of Stephanas, that the first fruits of Achaia, they were the first people to believe on Christ from that area, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you all submit to such. And to everyone who works and labors with us, I'm glad of the company of coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, which you couldn't give, they supplied. They refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge them. And I want to just briefly make a comment about verse 22. It contains two Greek words, and depending on the translation you're reading, they've either translated those words into English, or they've left them in Greek and transliterated them. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Well, the two Greek words are anathema and Maranatha, transliterated into our English language. And anathema means accursed. It means if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be cursed. And then it says, our Lord is coming. When you come to the book of Revelation and come toward the end of the book of Revelation, which I'll teach next fall, I hope, you'll come to the strangest place in Revelation where God says, he that's filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that's righteous, let him be righteous still. There's going to come a time, not yet, right now it's the age of grace, and whosoever will may come. But there's going to come a time when God says, it's enough, enough is enough. And he blows his circuit breakers off the wall. And God says, if that's the way you want to be, stay that way. I don't want to hear him say that to me, and he won't. I don't want him to hear him say that to anybody I love. I don't even want to hear him say that to anybody I don't love, because I want them to come to heaven too. But God's going to come to a place where he says, that's it. That's all she wrote. I'm done. Okay? 1 Corinthians lends its weight to that. Lord, we love you. We're glad to be your children. We're glad for the straight way you talk in your word. And we ask your blessing on us as we go. We pray through Christ. Amen. Thank you, Purple People.